John chapter 11 in your Bible, please. John chapter 11. We've been working our way through the book of John, and we have actually been in John 11 for three sermons. This is the chapter where Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. And so we've spent two sermons already. We're going to wrap this up this morning and then get into chapter 12 of the book of John. By the way, this morning, the message is more like two short sermons put together, one to finish up chapter 11, one to begin chapter 12. And so if it seems a little disconnected, that's why, and please be forgiving. But nonetheless, there are some truths here that I believe that the Lord would have us to focus on from both of these chapters, the end of 11 and the beginning of 12. Let's read in John 11, 40 through 44 to start this morning. This is a little bit of review from last week. It says, Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? See, Jesus, the master teacher, not only brought Lazarus back to life in this story, it's not just a story, this is real, it happened. And so in this account, Jesus not only brings Lazarus back to life, but he used the opportunity to teach a couple different things. One, he used it to teach his deity. But he also taught Martha and Mary, as well as his disciples, those around him, that this is not just an exercising of saving faith, but that once we're saved, our faith needs to continue to grow. And we need to be brought to a faith that will draw us into a deeper relationship with God. And so Jesus is trying to teach Mary that in verse number 40. And then we get to 41, it says, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. I think one of the lessons that Jesus was trying to teach and that we focused on last week is that there is human responsibility in accomplishing the will of God upon earth. God wants us involved in accomplishing His will. And as He called Lazarus back from the dead, throughout this account, there are times where Jesus said, Do this, do this, and do this. And if the humans had not responded and man had not done their part, the story would have stopped. God wants us to understand we have human responsibility in bringing Jesus to the lost world. And so up to this point, that's what we've said, and we're about to begin in verse number 45 and see the response of those following the resurrection of Lazarus. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Our Father, this morning, we have already sung corporately praises to Your name. I trust that our hearts, Lord, were in tune with You and not just standing there letting words roll off our lips that we never even considered or thought about the meaning of. And Father, we also thank You for the opportunity to give in the offering and, Lord, to offer to You back some of what You have given to us in honor to You. And Father, we thank You for the special music and all that's been done to this point, Lord, to prepare our hearts for the preaching of Your word and to exalt You and bring glory to You. Now we ask this morning as we look into Your word that You would teach us the many truths that You have for us. And Father, that these truths would affect our lives. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in the lives of those that are here this morning. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Beginning in verse number 45, it says, Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. Now, part of Jesus' goal was to show His deity so that people would believe on Him. That has happened here in verse number 45. But, verse 46, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles. Doesn't that seem a little silly to you? What are we going to do about this? This man's actually performing miracles, and not just one, but many. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I want to pause for just a moment. Talk about this response by the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders. It says Pharisees, a council, they gathered together, the priests and the Pharisees. And they actually say that this man is performing these miracles. He just raised a man from the dead. And instead of recognizing the power of God in the life of Jesus Christ and seeing him for who he said that he was, they literally wanted to annihilate him. Now, they refer to our place and nation being taken away by the Romans. Some say that this is referring to their position of influence and power in the nation of Israel, their place, and then the ability of the nation to semi-govern itself. They were under the Roman government. The Jews were allowed a certain amount of liberty, and this religious council had the ability to do some governing within the nation. And so they're saying we're going to take away our position and take away our ability to govern ourselves as a nation. Some say that it's referring to the temple. They're going to take away our place, that is the temple, and then, of course, the ability of the nation to kind of semi-govern itself. Either way, there was a denying of the miracle that was done right before their eyes. Now, some of these men weren't there, no doubt, but there was a miracle that was witnessed and the account told to them. There was a selfish motive in denying the very power of God. Have you ever known a person who could see God working right before their eyes, but because of the hardness of their heart, deny the power of God? You ever seen anyone in that position? A few years ago, we had a man, even in this church, who witnessed God working in obvious ways right at the church. People were being saved and baptized. God was moving within the hearts of several people within our church. And several had commented about the power of God in our midst here during our services. And when he was asked about the undeniable presence of God, his reply was like this: well, that really depends on how you look at it. The truth was, he was living in sin and was miserable at the time. He refused to repent. He was saved, but he was living in disobedience. And he chose to take a view at the obvious working of God from a negative perspective, like the Pharisees did here. See, part of the problem for us is that as humans, there's no visible display of God's presence. We don't have the Shekinah glory that descends when God meets with us. As one man put it, who was a sports fanatic, how am I supposed to know that God's there? There's really no scoreboard on the wall that says God made one. And we struggle with that sometimes as humans. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When the spirit of a man is polluted by the affairs of the world and is unprepared for the worship of a holy God, that man cannot expect to know God's presence and to truly worship. Don't be that person. Over in chapter 12 of John, beginning in verse number 9, we see the extent to which these Pharisees had taken it. It says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Lazarus had become a living, walking testimony to the power of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 12, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Can you believe this? The denying of God's power in the life of an individual, so much so that they were willing to kill a man. But oftentimes today, we also deny the power of God, and we do so not necessarily by killing a man, but oftentimes with our words. and tearing down the fact that God is involved in certain ministries or certain works. Well, back to chapter 11, verse number 49. It says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now there's a principle in this passage, these few verses here that I want us to focus on this morning. We need to understand, and here it is. God uses men in a position of authority, even sinful men, to accomplish his will. You see, God recognizes human authority. This man, Caiaphas, was in a position of authority. He was the God-ordained spiritual representative of the nation. He was the high priest. Now, he was not a godly man, but the position of high priest was designed by God and given to the nation of Israel. And this man just happened to be, though he was corrupt, in that position. And God recognized his authority and used him to make a prophecy about the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, did Caiaphas understand what he was prophesying? No, the scripture tells us he didn't. In verse number 52, we see the prophecy that gives us the extent of Jesus' death, not for this nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. We have here a prophecy that Jesus' death was not just for the Jews, it was for Jews and Gentiles alike, and to that I say praise God, don't you? Yeah, we have a couple Jews in our midst this morning. Anybody that has the name Daniel Reuben has to be a Jew. Probably two or three all wrapped into one back there. And I praise God for the Jews that we have that have accepted Christ as their Savior and recognized Him as their Messiah and their Savior and is with us in our congregation. But most of us do not fit into that category. And I thank God that I am one of the ones that have been scattered and then gathered together as the children of God, and that Christ's death was for me as well as the Jewish nation. Now, we may find it hard to swallow that this man, Caiaphas, could make such a prophecy and be directed by the Holy Spirit, especially when we consider that right in the moment of him saying this, they were plotting to kill Jesus Christ. But God does recognize human authority. Now, go with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And we're going to spend just a few minutes looking, and we'll come back here to John in a few minutes. But I want us to spend a few minutes looking at another example of God taking a man who is not a believer, but was in a position of leadership and using him. Now, there are a number of passages that we could go to in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, where we can show that there was a man who was not a believer, but God used him to make decisions to advance the will of God. We could go to the book of Ezra and see how Cyrus orders to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And there are others that we could go to as well. But this one, I believe, gives us some pretty good insight. I want us to understand this principle. Because oftentimes we look at an individual, and because of their godless life or because of the fact that we know they're not saved, we try to discredit their authority. God doesn't do that. Now, God judges them as an individual, but God holds them responsible also for their position. And he recognizes human authority. In Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Oh, that burdened Nehemiah. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments. And then this prayer continues on for the rest of the chapter. Look over to verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king. The king Artaxerxes. Lord, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Talk about that briefly in a minute. But here's the situation. Nehemiah is in the presence of King Artaxerxes. He was there employed to be a very close individual to the king. But his heart is back in Jerusalem, and he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem, and that the walls are broken down, and that the gates have been burned. The gates were of wood. And he began to cry, and he began to mourn, and he fasted, and he prayed. And between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Nehemiah, there are 120 days. And for 120 days, Nehemiah prays, and he confesses the sin of his nation. Now, a little while back, we went to Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, maybe a month ago, and we looked at, and we preached two sermons on Nehemiah 9 and Nehemiah 10, where that later in this book, there is a revival in Jerusalem. But do you know why? Part of the reason why that revival took place in chapter 9 and 10? Because Nehemiah got on his knees in chapter 1 and spent 120 days in prayer and mourning and fasting before God on behalf of his nation. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? There is nothing else. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Nehemiah's job was very, very special. His job was to make sure that the king did not get poisoned to death. And he was the king's cupbearer, and he would literally taste of the things that he brought to the king to make sure that there was no poison in them. And so Nehemiah had a very specific job, and he had to be trusted. And in this particular situation, he was afraid that even by his sad countenance, that the king could lose trust in him and Nehemiah could lose his life. It was something that was worth it to him to pray to God. Verse number 3. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. How long do you think that prayer took right there in verse number 4? He's standing in the presence of the king. And the king speaks to him, and before he opens his mouth and begins to speak back to the king, he prays. This prayer had to last split second. But here's why it was so effective. He had already spent 120 days in prayer and fasting. His walk with God was there. And as his walk with God was already close and this king stood before him, Nehemiah is no doubt thinking, God, this is the opportunity I've been waiting for. I've asked you to give me favor in this man's sight, and now he's asking me, God help. The prayer may have been as short as that, God help. God give me wisdom, here it is. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Well, there's no sense in us reading the rest because it doesn't apply to what we're talking about this morning. But the end result is the king showed favor to Nehemiah. Not only did the king say to Nehemiah, you go and rebuild, but he said to Nehemiah, and I want you to take the resources from the king's coffers. Praise God. Here was a man who was not a Christian, so to speak, in our New Testament terminology. He was not a believer in Jehovah. He had his own gods. But he was used by God to make a decision to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and even paid the bill to have it done. What am I saying? God uses men in positions of authority, even sinful men, to accomplish his will because God does recognize those that are put into human authority. God is the one that ordained government. God has the principle of government given to us all the way back when Noah stepped off the ark. And 120 days was spent in preparation as God gave Nehemiah the opportunity to speak to King Artaxerxes. Now, what we may not realize just from reading this story is that in this moment, in Nehemiah chapter 2, there was a prophecy that was fulfilled that was given to Daniel back in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9 and verse number 25, God makes reference through Gabriel the angel to Daniel about something that was going to happen in just under 100 years. And he said, when the command to rebuild the walls is given, then the 70 weeks begin. And we all understand or we know or are familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel. That command is given right here in Nehemiah chapter 2. And God, about just under 100 years after this incident, or excuse me, 100 years before this incident, prophesies that it's going to happen. And it is not a Christian that makes the prophecy. Nehemiah did his part, but it was the king who was not a believer. God recognizes human authority. And you may say, what's the application this morning, Pastor York? Why are we running from John 11 back into the book of Nehemiah? Why did you even bring up the fact that Cyrus was used to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem? What is all of that? What does all of this have to do with what we're talking about here? I want us to understand that when God uses men in positions of authority, and he did it throughout the Old Testament, he still does it today. We just had the inauguration of our new president. It happened on Friday. Many of you watched the inauguration. I actually have friends that attended the inauguration. And I want to say this, that President Donald Trump is not a righteous man. His personal moral values are not godly. I think we all came to that conclusion during the, even forgot what it's called. What do you call it before the election? Yeah, the primaries. Okay, and through all of the process leading up to the election, we all realize that he was not a godly man. It hurt him in the eyes of some Christians. Yet he is in the position, a position of great authority, is he not? Not just within the United States, but in the scope of the world. He is the president of the most powerful nation on this planet, humanly speaking. And he has an outspoken Christian as his vice president. I've heard the testimony of Brother Mike Pence. He has a clear-cut testimony. He was saved in college, and he is proud to talk about it. President Trump has put himself in a position to be influenced by a Christian man that is right at his right hand. And let me say this, that all of these things makes him a target for Satan. You do understand that, right? Makes him a target for Satan. We know from Scripture that Satan assigns wicked spirits to world leaders to influence them for evil. There is no doubt about it. The Scripture makes it very plain. Satan will assign wicked spirits, and it appears to us from Scripture that the more influence or more humanly speaking power that is given to the leader, the more powerful the wicked spirit is that is assigned to him. And we need to understand that there are attacks that are going to be made against Donald Trump that he doesn't even realize. I'm not talking about assassination attempts with bullets or whatever the case may be. I'm talking about spiritual attacks that are going to be against him that he doesn't even realize. But God recognizes human authority and works through that human authority, even ungodly men. We need to pray for him. We need to pray for his salvation, first and foremost. We need to pray for his safety. We need to pray for a divine wisdom that causes him to do right, because just as Satan assigns wicked spirits to human leadership, God likewise assigns angels to human leadership. And this man needs our prayers. So what do we learn from this passage in John chapter 11? We learn that even men that are ungodly and sinful can be used by God to accomplish his will. So back in John chapter 11, let's go to verse number 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man know where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Verse number 1 of chapter 12. Okay, that's the conclusion of sermon 1. Are you ready for sermon 2? Yeah. All right, here we go. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read the first 7 verses. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was obviously the treasurer of the group and took care of the money. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with me, but me you have not always." Again, we have God using an individual to accomplish his will. In the verses we read in John chapter 11, it was Caiaphas, an ungodly man who was a high priest. In chapter 12, it's Mary, a godly lady. She probably likewise did not know all that was contained in her actions. She did not realize that in 2017, not only would we be reading this passage here, but around the world, anybody that picks up their Bible that has it in their own language could turn to this story and read about what she did for Jesus Christ. This ointment, they say, was probably worth about an average year's salary. As you compare the different Gospels and see the amount that is given, I believe, in the book of Mark. So this worship of Jesus cost her something, but it was worth it to her. Now go with me, please, to Matthew 26. We will not be back in John 11, so you can just flip over to Matthew 26, because we have this story given to us over here, and I want to take the opportunity to read it in the book of Matthew, because there is a particular person that I want us to focus on and learn from this morning in regards to this account. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat." We know this is Mary, as we read in the book of John. "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." That was headed up by Judas, as we know from John 12. "When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." I want us to focus in on the actions of Judas Iscariot for just a moment. Look at verses 14 through 16, and I want you to see Judas's response to Jesus's rebuke. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the cost of a slave in Bible times. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." I want to focus for a few minutes here on Judas's wrong handling of rebuke. Mary obviously had accomplished God's will by anointing Jesus with his precious ointment, by wiping his feet with her hair. And the disciples, and we know that Judas was the ringleader in this, had rebuked Mary in a sense. It had to be the way Christ said over in John, to let her be, leave her alone. And so there is this rebuking, and Jesus literally gives them in verses 11, 12, and 13 his reasons for it. And their response was, Judas's response was a response of bitterness. Verse number 14 says, "Then one of the 12 went to the chief priests." It wasn't until after Jesus corrected him that he went and sought to sell Jesus Christ. Now I want us to back up just a minute and look at what led to this. In verse number 3, it tells us, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people." In verse 4, "and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." I want you to notice here that Satan prepared the way for Judas's sin. Satan had prepared already to accomplish the goal that Judas wanted to accomplish in his retaliation to Jesus Christ. We never know what Satan and his evil spirits are doing to prepare the way of temptation and failure for you and me. Was Judas aware of the meeting that took place in verse number 3 and 4? Probably not. We're not told that he was aware of it. This was a private meeting. They came together. And as they came together and among themselves, and they wanted to subtly take Jesus Christ. And so this was a preparation for the sin that Judas was about to partake in, that Judas didn't even know was taking place. Be assured, Christian, that Satan and his spirits are working to destroy you in ways that you don't even know about. Satan is preparing a way behind the scene for you to fail and to fall into sin, and he will do whatever he can to cause you to fall. Now, let's be honest. There are some people that Satan and his spirits don't have to spend much time on. There are some individuals who are easily drawn aside by their own lusts. They have developed within themselves a habit of indulging in their own lusts and in their own sins, and they have not disciplined themselves to say no when temptation comes along and to access the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit in their life. And the wicked spirits that want to see us fall and fail do not have to spend much time on those individuals. We can pretty much take care of that on our own. But there are some people that the spirits work hard after. They know that if they can get them to fail and get them to fall into sin, that others will be affected because of their behavior. And I doubt that there's an individual in this room this morning that Satan, in one way or another, has either prepared recently or is in the process of preparing for you a temptation that he thinks will cause you to fail. Satan prepares the way for sin. And you and I don't know it. We're not aware of it. But we need to be assured that it is going on. And he wants to destroy us. It gives a new perspective to temptation, doesn't it? When we understand that Satan is busy behind the scenes trying to prepare a way for you and I to stumble and fall, whether it be in our attitude or in our flesh, however the case may be. And then look at verses 8 and 9. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Judas used wrong reasoning. Judas drew some of the other disciples into his wrong reasoning. No doubt, Judas kind of stirred them up a little bit and kind of brought them in, and it sounded pretty good, his reasoning. It sounded good to him, but we know from John that his motive was selfish. Here was the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was standing before Judas, who rebuked Judas for his wrong thinking and pointed him to the right perspective. Was Jesus right? Church, do we know the answer to that? Was Jesus right? Yeah. Absolutely. He's always right. What should Judas have done? After this rebuke, what should have been Judas's reaction? Should have been submission, right? He should have checked his own thinking, his own motives, and he should have brought his thinking in subjection to Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the central point of all human history. And though Judas was reasoning that this could have been sold for much money, it could have helped several people, there was nothing in all of human history that trumped the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus was not saying that the poor should not be ministered to. He was trying to get Judas and the others to understand the importance of his coming to earth and his ministry on earth. And Judas missed the big picture because of selfish motives. Oftentimes when we're in that position, we like to talk the talk. We like to bring people in to our line of thinking. We say things that are obviously taken out of context, or we may say things that sound better than they are, and we may justify our actions and justify even our attitudes, but it doesn't make it right according to God's word. Is it possible that we have motives that are wrong? Is it possible that those motives are keeping us from submission to God's will in our lives? Is there something that God is working with you in and working with you on and trying to get you to submit in this area or maybe in this area? And you've heard me say this probably 20 or 30 times. I believe that all across this congregation, God is working in the heart of every individual to grow us in some area. And whether or not you grow depends on your submission to God and the Holy Spirit as He works in your life. God wants us all to grow. And He is working. Sometimes our own motives we don't even we're not even aware of or don't even understand. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. Those of you that are in my Sunday school class, you're going to have to forgive me for the repeat this morning, but this passage fits in what we're talking about this morning as well as it did in Sunday school. In Hebrews 11, verse number 12, a familiar verse to us. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's my self-centered consciousness and my God consciousness, and of the joints and marrow. That means it goes all the way into the deepest part of the man and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word can be a discerner between our mental musings and even the intents, that is, the motives that drive us to do what we do. And oftentimes we may not even understand our own selfish motives, but the word of God can divide between our soul and our spirit, between the thoughts of our minds and the intents and motives of our heart. And we need to saturate ourselves with the word of God so that God can reveal to us our very motives that we often don't even understand ourselves. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's what happens when we read God's word. It begins to reveal to us even those things that are deep within us. God uses the word naked. We are naked and open before him. There is nothing hidden before God. And God has given us his word so that we can read his word, and so that his Holy Spirit can take the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God and can begin to cut away those things within our lives that is wrong and unpleasing to God. And we don't have to wait until we get before God in judgment one day and have God say, "I wanted this in your life. I wanted this in your life." God has given us the ability right now to open his word and to allow it to pierce us into the deepest, most inner part of man and show us our motives and show us where even our own human reasoning is wrong. Oh, how many times do we justify things that are sinful through our own human reasoning? It doesn't hold water before a holy God. God knows your heart, and he gives you a way to discern that as well through his word. Have you picked it up and read it today, or was the first time you opened it when you got here at God's house? How'd you do this past week? Are you allowing the sword of the Spirit to enter into you? The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the word of God in our lives as we take it in. Well, let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew 26. Satan prepared the way. Judas used wrong reasoning. And then we get to verses 14 and 15 where we have this reaction of retaliation. I've called it a reaction of bitterness. "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the high priest, the chief priest, and said unto them, 'What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you.'" What level of contempt did it take for Judas to do this? This is pretty low. Here was the Savior that took Judas into his confidence for 3.5 years. He walked alongside Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles. He saw the power of God take place right before his eyes. He had to know who Jesus Christ was. And after a moment of rebuke, decided to sell the Savior. I'm sure that it wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment decision. But nonetheless, it was a decision that happened after the rebuke by Jesus Christ. He had no right to say that. What she did may have been nice, but the money could have been used to help others. He didn't have to embarrass me in front of the other people like that. justifying his actions by making them sound nobler than they were. But his true heart came out. Well, go with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. For the sake of time, I want to wrap this up by looking at a verse in Hebrews 12 that we are familiar with, and that's verse number 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You know, this particular verse here that warns us about the root of bitterness is contained in the chapter of Hebrews that deals with chastisement. Interesting placement, isn't it? If you wanted to back up and read up to this point, there is a discussion on God chastising His children and bringing them into a point of submission and subjection to Him and His will and growing through that chastisement. And God often uses others to bring chastisement upon us. And God, being fully aware of His practices and His ways, gives us a warning in this book. Not to let the root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. And it's interesting because the Bible tells us that the root of bitterness not only troubles us, but that it also defiles many. Because bitterness affects all of our relationships. And then in verse number 16, he talks about Esau, who was a fornicator and a profane person. Bitterness also causes us to look down upon ourselves and begin to even devalue our own worth before God. And the key to it all is given to us at the beginning of the verse where it says, looking diligently, 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 lest any man fail of the grace of God. And the key here is the grace of God, because God gives us grace in this life to get into any situation and to be able to handle it if we will. God will not place us upon us more than we can handle. And He gives us grace. And when we fail of that grace, when we fail to access it, when we fail to have the right heart and the right attitude, when we fail to come before God and ask God for help, the root of bitterness can spring up in us. The way we respond to rebuke, chastisement, the way other people respond to us, the things that other people say to us, the way we respond is so important and often determines whether the chastisement or the moment causes us, let's call it chastisement, ceases or continues. I'm not saying that every time a person hurts you, it is a result of chastisement and that God has sent it. But I am telling you this, whenever we are in a stressful situation with another person, God gives grace to get through that without focusing on ourselves so much, but focusing on God who gives us the ability to get through the situation. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Any of the thoughts that we're talking about this morning could be developed a little fuller. But we're looking at the broad perspective this morning. And I want us to see in Philippians chapter 2 how Jesus Christ was the perfect example of this. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. God became man." And he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God Himself came to earth and took upon Him the form of a man, and the Creator was killed by His creation. And as He hung on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. What grace. What ability to get my eyes off of myself and how I'm being treated and get my eyes on my Heavenly Father. We need to ask God to let us see other people through the Lord's eyes. Well, what do we learn? Satan is always preparing a way for failure for you and me. Our reasoning, our attitude makes so much difference in the way we respond. And we absolutely need to access the grace of God. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart. May the mind of Christ be in us. Lord, may You teach us the truths that You have for us. Lord, may You help us to apply them every day. Lord, we're our flesh. You know our frailties. Lord, You remember that our frame is dust, and I thank You for that. Lord, may You give us the strength, the ability, and Lord, even give us the mental clarity to access Your grace and Your word every day. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.